Please open in your Bible to Psalm 22 and Mark 15. Title of the sermon is The Death of Death. If you would please stand together as we collectively express our reverence for God's written word. Be reading Psalm 22, simply verses 1 through 15, and turning from there to Mark 15, where the grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Let's hear and heed it faithfully together now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now from there to Mark 15. Beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. As far as the reading of God's word, please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we know that we need help in rightly understanding, believing, and applying your word to our lives. But we have great confidence. We know that you inspired your word. We believe that you have preserved your word. And we also recognize it is your intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word. In spite of the frailties of the preacher and even those who receive it, we ask that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will receive glory even now from the church. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And please be seated. Sometimes I feel like this may be, at least for me, the hardest sermon to preach from the Gospel of Mark, the hardest text, not simply because of the content, but when you think about it, how do you preach a text about which almost the entire Bible has something to say? All the roads of Scripture seem to intersect here, in many ways, those of the Old Testament, but especially those of the New. So what should we do? Should we plumb the great depths of certain theological doctrines that flow from this text regarding the death of Christ, his work of the cross? How deep should we go into the subject of expiation or propitiation? Do we talk long about the depravity of man that brought us here? Or simply focus, as we rightly could, upon the glory of Christ? Well, as I've been wrestling through this text this week and thinking about the many different angles that we might take in looking at it, there are a couple of things that strike me, and you can already get the sense of at least one, and that is the fact that Jesus quotes from Psalm 22:1 from the cross. But there's something else pastoral, I will say, that's been on my mind a good bit, and it's a recurring prayer request that's been given in our Sunday evening service times for those who fear far, who feel far from God and are struggling spiritually. Those who feel far from God and are struggling spiritually. In many ways, this text is one of the greatest comforts for people who feel far from God and struggle at times spiritually. So if you wanted to rename this sermon or retitle it, it might be something like this: A Remedy for Spiritual Depression, a remedy that comes from the cross of Christ. I do want to do something I normally don't do, and that is recommend two books. One of them is very high and lofty from a theological point of view, John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. J.I. Packer said about this work, it is safe to say that no comparable exposition of the work of redemption as planned and executed by the triune Jehovah has ever been done since Owen published this book in 1648. It's a great book. You should put it on your things to do before I go meet Jesus. Read The Death of Death and The Death of Christ. The second one is a light, very accessible, but beautifully helpful book done by Faith Cook, and it's called Grace in Winter, Samuel Rutherford in Verse. A wonderful, wonderful book that I first discovered, actually, when the husband of a good friend of mine died in Haiti as a missionary. And that book proved to be of great comfort for that lady. And I read it for the first time and understood why. So if you struggle with feeling far from God and at times struggle spiritually, Grace in Winter would be a wonderful book. So when we feel far from God, what should we do? We should remember that for our sakes, and I'm moving now to the outline of the sermon, when we feel far from God, we should remember that for our sakes, Jesus was forsaken by the Father, forsaken by his friends, but that Jesus was faithful to the end. In Mark 16:33, once again, Mark points out the details of the text by giving us the time of day. Mark literally gives us the time of day. It is the sixth hour. This implies that Jesus has now been on the cross for 6 hours, that is to say, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Very important to note is that in Mark telling us it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if you walked outside 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun would be up, and if it were not a cloudy day, the sun would be bright. And even on a cloudy day, one can still benefit from the light of the sun, but not on this day, not on the day that Jesus was crucified. And this is an important detail that begins to take us down into the depths of the text rather quickly. When God the Father imputes the sins of the world, the sins of church upon Jesus, the Son is literally blotted out. And there are reasons that the Son is blotted out. There are reasons why when the weight of our sins fall upon Jesus, the light of the Son is removed that day, or at least for part of that day. There are several things drawing from threads in the Old Testament, the first of which we've already read from earlier in Exodus chapter 20, and in Exodus 19, you have these bookends around when God gives the law to Moses, and particularly the Ten Commandments. But if you go back and read Exodus 19 through what follows, darkness hovers around the mountain. There is darkness in the land on that day. If you've ever watched The Lord of the Rings and you have that picture of Mordor across the valley where it is not only dark, it just seems sort of angry and agitated, and lightning flashes in a variety of different directions and almost looks like the sky is on fire. It is a threatening sight to behold, likely an image taken from Exodus 19. But what is the point? The point is that God has come down to the mountain. God who dwells in heaven in inapproachable light and holiness, a holy God himself who cannot and will not abide in the presence of sinful man. So when a holy God and sinful man meet, there is friction and there is heat. There is darkness over the land because God, in a certain sense, has come to meet with his people. And at the same time, the very presence of God is a threat to his people. The mountain in Exodus 19 is shrouded with darkness, with thunder, and with lightning. The mountain shakes, the mountain quakes, the mountain intimidates. It is, in a certain sense, make sure you capture this, it is heaven on earth. Why? Because God himself is there, and God has come to meet with his people. And so in a certain sense, it is heaven on earth. And at the same time, it is hell on earth. Why? Because the very God who is there, again, is holy and cannot abide the presence of sinful man. And the wages of sin is what? It is death. And so the very mountain upon which God descends, the very mountain from which we receive the Ten Commandments, is hell on earth and heaven on earth at the very same time. It is hell on earth because the wages of sin are to be satisfied. It is heaven on earth because here, as we come now into what Jesus is doing for us at the cross, we see literally heaven and earth and hell on earth at the same time. In other words, in Mark 15, we are not at Mount Sinai. We are at Mount Calvary. We are at a different mountain. It is not the soft Mount of Olives either. This is Mount Calvary. This is the site also known as Golgotha. And it has become for us, in a certain sense, heaven on earth. Because the Son of God is there with power to save. Hell on earth. Because the wages of sin is now being satisfied, and it is a horrific scene. But it's not simply against the backdrop of Exodus 19 and 20 that we understand the darkness on the day that Jesus was crucified. Another reason for the darkness is the Passover. And this also is very important. The Passover is very important to what is happening here. Why? Well, for a few reasons. First of all, Passover was just celebrated. It is literally fresh in their minds. Rightly do we call the Passover that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, because it was literally the last meal that he had upon this earth. But more importantly, darkness. As we see here at the cross, darkness was the last plague in Egypt before the death of the firstborn son. If you can't see the gospel in that, you're missing the whole picture. Darkness once again visits the land. Darkness once again sets the stage for a new exodus. Darkness that was the last plague before the death of the firstborn becomes the final plague, if you will, that the land will see. And what happened in Egypt? But when the angel of God's judgment came passing through the land, all those who were under, hidden, covered by the blood of the Lamb would not experience death that night when God's judgment came. But any, whether Jew or Gentile, Hebrew slave or Egyptian noble, any who were under the blood of the Lamb, God's judgment would do what? It would pass by or pass over them. So here we see the Son of God upon the cross, and rightly, there is darkness over the land. Here is the Son of God bearing the sins of his people. Here is the Son of God doing what? But covering us with his own blood, not the blood of another lamb. His own blood now trickling down a cross that is as shameful as it is painful. But the physical pain of the cross is not the worst of it. What comes next arguably is. And these are the words that he quotes from Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Such beautiful words and such deeply painful words. Would you argue with me if I said that these are the most painful words in the entire Bible? Is there a deeper valley into which anyone descends? Is there a darker moment over anyone's soul? It's obviously a quote from Psalm 22:1, as we read earlier when Jesus spoke it. He said it in Aramaic. It's translated for our sake. I've told you many times, Mark doesn't waste time and he doesn't waste words. So if he says it here in two different languages, it's quite obvious that we're supposed to listen to it, consider it deeply, and take it seriously. In many ways, it summarizes the entire mission of God, the very purpose of the Son of God coming into this world, summed up in the language of Psalm 22:1 quoted from the cross. In it, we see Jesus fulfilling even his own definition for his coming, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, and a ransom for many. But even as he said those words in Mark 10, and we've heard them many times, the cross was very hard to understand, and in a certain sense, it still is. As we struggle at times through various different spiritual lows in our life, it's because the cross always was, and in some ways remains still, hard to understand. It was hard for his disciples to understand. It was hard for the crowds to understand. And in a certain sense, it was even hard for Jesus to understand. For he himself asked the question, why? Doesn't it puzzle you when Jesus asks questions that in a certain sense, even he knows the answer to? And here he is, upon the cross, the weight of the world upon his shoulders, all of history finding its focal point. But think through more about the words that Jesus says and even how he says them. It says not simply that he said the words, but that he cried out, verse 34, with a very loud voice. He cried out. This is not the first time that we've heard loud cries in the Gospel of Mark. Demons cry out when the Son of God passes by. Fathers cry out when children who have been wounded by the effects of the curse seem to be on the very brink of death, and only in the arms of God is there help for these broken little lambs. But at this point, it is not a demon or a father or even the crowds that are crying out, as they also have cried out recently, crucify him. Now it is Jesus crying out, not with a gentle voice, not with a quiet whisper, but a loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even in what he doesn't say, much is revealed. For he does not say, my Father, but my God. Upon this distinction hangs the entirety of all that has truly taken place. For at the moment, beloved, that Jesus is crucified and dies in our place, bearing as it were the weight of our sins upon himself, he no longer relates to God the Father as Father, but in this moment simply as judge. My Father has become my judge. This is the weight of the world and its sins. In the moment when Jesus bears our penalty, he is not in heaven, nor even the peaceful places of earth in which he enjoyed his Father's companionship. It's actually quite hard to imagine that there would be any other time in his earthly life when Jesus would refer to his Father simply as God. For he always says that he is always in his Father's presence, for he always does his Father's will, and he always enjoys his Father's communion. But not now, not at this moment, not at this moment when his Father has become his judge. Our sins have become the accusation, our guilt, his condemnation, and our death, his worthy sentence as he stands in our place. Now, I want to make a point here. I'll come back to it at the end, but it's important to highlight it here, or at least I believe so. If you have, and I imagine you have, ever truly felt alone, abandoned, forsaken, like God himself is far from you, then you understand only a little something of what Jesus knew. But very important, beloved, you actually understand something of what Jesus knew at this very moment. It may only be a drop of what he tasted or experienced, but it is a drop of what Jesus tasted or experienced. And it's important to highlight for this reason. The point of his coming was to identify with us, our brokenness, our mortality, our fear of death, and even the ability to feel far from God. And yet one of the great badges of honor in the Christian life is that we have communion with him in not only his life, but even in his death. So it is important to say that on the one hand, what he endured is far greater than we will ever know or endure. But it's also perhaps just as important to say that we know something of what the Savior experienced. I remember when I was 16, my leg was crushed in a car accident. Some friends and I were on a surf trip in the middle of the night driving, probably should not have been, and the guy driving fell asleep at the wheel. The car flipped for about 300 feet. That's not exaggeration. It just rolled and rolled and rolled in the darkness in the middle of the night. My leg was crushed by the front end of the car. It was morning before anyone found us. And by that time, my leg had blown up. One of my friends was thrown from the vehicle. They took us to an emergency room at a nearby hospital where my leg had blown up so much they could not do the reconstructive surgery that was needed. I had to wait out the swelling for a period of days, and it was the most painful, nonstop, perpetual painful thing I've ever endured in my life. At this time, my parents were divorced, and I remember calling my dad. I wanted him to come. We'd been estranged for years. I had not seen his face for years. And he did not come. And I was very angry and sorrowful, not for the pain, but the sorrow of my father's absence. It was only a drop of the sorrow and pain that Jesus experienced, but it is a real drop of the real pain and the real sorrow. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, that sense of pain and that sense of sorrow. Here is Jesus, beloved, truly experiencing something far more than a broken leg in the absence of an earthly father. The weight of the world's sins upon his shoulders. And the Father with whom he had always enjoyed perfect fellowship, now far off as a distant, remote, and silent. This is why, beloved, it was dark on that day. Not even the sun, as one commentator puts it, not even the sun could bear to watch what was happening now to the Son of God. And perhaps even more so at the very moment when Jesus is identified with our sins and the weight of our sins falls upon him, the very calming, comforting, enlightening presence of the Son's light was taken from him as well. It is true darkness, beloved, on that day when the Father is to Jesus simply God. My God, why have you forsaken me? But we need to contemplate not simply the question, but also, in a certain sense, the response of those who were there to hear it. And this takes us to the second point, forsaken by the friends. I have to admit, upon reflection, perhaps this point is mistitled, for in a certain sense, on that day, Jesus had no friends, and he was not forsaken by a few people. In many respects, he was forsaken by the whole world. That's the point. Those in heaven are far off. Those on earth are far off as well. A crowd stands by. They hear his cry, but they apparently misunderstand him, which has been a theme throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. When he says, Eloi, Eloi, apparently they mistake that for a version of Elijah, Elijah. And they think he's calling for Elijah. In Jewish folklore at this time, Elijah was perceived as the patron saint of those who were suffering. And so somehow these people imagine that perhaps what he is doing is calling for Elijah to come and get him down from the cross. Someone offers him wine. Don't misunderstand this. It is not as kind as you think. This is not necessarily a moment of pity or compassion. The comments on this are pretty consistent. What they are wanting to do is actually see if Elijah will come. In a certain sense, this is like a crowd gathering and torturing a small animal, and then as the animal is about to die, finding some way to stretch out the torture just to see what might happen next. Wait, let's see what will happen. The sour wine offered to him, likely just something to prolong his suffering, to prolong his agony, just long enough to give Elijah time to show up so they might see yet one more miracle. But Elijah does not come. This is very important. Elijah does not come. Elijah does not come from heaven, and no one comes from heaven. No one comes from heaven. No angels descend like an army to protect. No saints that have gone on before and now somehow reappear like Elijah to rescue him. No one comes. Not even the Father comes. The only thing, not person, that comes for Jesus at this moment, at the sixth hour, is death. Death comes for Jesus. Death comes. And notice how it comes, how it is greeted. Verse 37 says it very particularly, very clearly. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. Here again, we know something of the pain that is described here. Have you ever cried out in agony? My guess is everyone in this room has, in one fashion or another. Like a strong man lifting a great weight, who squeezes out not simply all the strength of his body as he does so, but even with a deep guttural voice, squeezes out the pain and anguish that comes with it. Or a woman delivering a child who at the very moment of bringing another human being into this world very often screams loudly. I've never been in one of those rooms. We've never gone through this personally. Hopefully I'm describing this correctly. It's a deep pain. It is a memorable pain. It is a deep cry. It is a memorable cry, like an injured person expressing the agony of the moment. Heaven and earth forsake Jesus. And at the very moment that death comes for him, he cries out once more and once and for all. And he breathes his last. The Father did not come. Elijah did not come. The angels did not come. His friends did not come. Only death came for Jesus on that day. The crowds have turned against him. The leaders of the Jews have turned against him. The leaders of the Gentiles have turned against him. His friends have turned against him. And in a certain strange sense, I'm going to appear to skip over something and then come back to it, so just be patient with me. Hopefully it's organized helpfully enough. All his friends are gone. And at the end of this text, we are given this strange list of ladies who are there. Perhaps you wonder why. There's several things that are going on here that are worth noting. At the end of this text, Mark gives us a name in verses 40 through 41 of these women who happen to be standing here. There's a various obvious omission here. Where are Jesus' friends? Where are the names of the disciples? Where are those who said, no matter what happens, we will never leave you? Where are those who said, even if I too must bear the cross, I will not forsake you? Where are those who all throughout the gospel have promised Jesus over and over they would stay with him until the very end? The point is, his friends have fled from him. The list of the women at this text is noteworthy because it is only women who remain. Where are those men? That could be a wonderful retitle of the sermon. Where are those men who promised they would follow Jesus to the end? They have all fled. All his close friends, all his disciples are gone. So why are these women listed here? Why are their names even mentioned? Because Mark is taking us to a place, beloved, even now in Mark 15, Mark is taking us to a place, he is hinting at something that will make sense of all the things that right now don't make sense. In Jesus' life, and if you're paying attention closely enough, and in many ways, your life as well, when the cross does not make sense. The cross does not make sense apart from the resurrection. And Mark lists the names of these women as a preview to the very same eyewitnesses that will later be listed. The same names, the same women will later be listed as those who saw Jesus not only in his life when he ministered before the cross, or who were there as witnesses from a distance on the day that he died, but become the very eyewitnesses of the resurrection at a later point. In fact, not only are they witnesses, they're among the first witnesses, something I can't wait to preach. We'll get there later. Mark is setting the stage. He's tipping his hand like a bad card player, wanting you to see his aces. There is something that will make sense of the death of Jesus Christ. There is something that will answer the question, my God, why did it have to be this way? And why are you so far from me? Mark is setting the stage for the resurrection and the eyewitnesses that will attest to the fact that Jesus did not simply live, he did not simply die, but he rose again. And those who were witnesses to his resurrection were witnesses to his life as well as to his death. But before that, we must deal with one final point, and that is the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his death, was faithful to the end of death. Mark tells us two things happened when Jesus died. If you notice in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last, and then two things happened. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom, and a centurion standing by facing what was happening saw when he breathed his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Why does Mark tell us these things? Very important. Both of them are important. Both of them, in some ways now angling towards the very end of the book, summarizing all the things for which Mark has been writing, the very purpose of the gospel, not simply theologically, but pastorally and in the deepest of ways. The first thing he tells us is that the veil of the temple was torn in two. The curtain is torn from top to bottom. No one misses the point that only God can do that. It is ripped from top to bottom. It is ripped from heaven to earth. Why? Why does the temple curtain get torn at the moment that Jesus dies? In many ways, beloved, this question, this issue is deeply pastoral and it is deeply beautiful. Why does God do what only God can do? It's because only God can do it. Why does God rend the curtain of the temple from top to bottom? But to symbolize, to communicate to his people that God has entered into history, that God himself has acted where we could not, that God himself has accomplished what we have failed over and over to do. The old order of things, which the temple was the emblem and summary of, is about to come to a crashing end. The old order of things, the way that man would draw near to God, the old order of things, the way that sin would be dealt with so that God and man could be reconciled, the old order of things, a fallen human priest who needed to offer sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people, all of these, beloved, is about to be done away with. It is truly the death of death. For those animals, those victims that stood in the place of sinners, no longer would they stand as types and shadows pointing the way to that once and for all sacrifice. Now that it has happened, God says we need those things no more. And so God tears the veil of the temple from top to bottom. No longer do we need those bloody sacrifices over and over flowing down the hill that was nicknamed the Mountain of Blood, for the sight and smell of it never seemed to cease. No longer will we need a failed order of priests, imperfect men, standing in between God and an imperfect people, a priesthood that has failed over and over and over. And even this temple, I love this part the best, even this temple, this large collection of bricks and man-made tapestry, even this temple is about to become a thing of the past. When God tears the curtain, as one writer says, rather bluntly, be with me here, think about it. It'll almost seem wrong when I say it, but it's right. God desecrates the temple. What no man could do or should do, tear that curtain, God did, and he said, it is done. This is the Father's way, the judge's way of saying, it is finished. Not simply the life of Christ in this earth, but the ministry of the temple, the ministry of the priesthood, the ministry of the sacrifices, the ministry of lambs and bulls and goats. God himself puts an end to his temple and its ministry when God himself tears its very most precious part from top to bottom. No longer will the blood of animals be required to atone for the sins of God's people. Why? Because Jesus' blood will atone for the sins of God's people. No longer would walls and curtains separate man from God. Why? Because Jesus, in his coming, has now opened the way. The temple curtain being torn symbolized not simply, and this is so important, if you don't get this, I'm going to be really upset. It symbolizes, beloved, not simply the end of the old, but the beginning of the new. A new way in which God and man will commune together. A new way in which God and man might be in the same place, in the same space. A new way in which we might come near to God, drawing near to him, not with slavish fear, but with boldness and confidence. A new way, no longer marked by walls and curtains. A new way, no longer marked by temples built with human hands. A new way where Jesus himself is, as he says, the way, the truth, and the life, the door into the household of God. No longer, beloved, for the people of God are there walls and curtains to separate us. No longer shall the people of God, even the faithful, stand on the front porch of the house of God like visitors hoping and waiting that someday they might go in. Now, because the blood of Jesus has been shed and the death of Jesus has occurred, the people of God have access to the presence of God, and even there is nothing better than that. They have access to the presence of God and life with God himself. And this is the point. And it is a beautiful point. The great goal of the covenant and the great purpose for which Jesus came into the world was not, beloved, that you and I should simply live forever. If you say it like that, it's sort of naked, bland, and boring. You're missing the point. The point for which he came was not simply to extend our life. Eternal life is not defined by the length of that life, but rather the presence of the one in whom we will spend that life. Jesus came so that when the veil of the temple was torn, the people of God would now understand, God says, you may come in. You may come into my presence. You may pass where formerly you could not, because your sins separated you from me. When the veil of the temple is torn, notice as well, the darkness disappears and the light of day returns when Jesus dies. When Jesus dies, the death of death has been satisfied and effected. When Jesus dies, no longer is there a need for darkness over the land threatening us, telling us, stay away. When Jesus dies, no longer is there a need for a temple and a veil. When Jesus dies, no longer is there a need for sacrifices to be offered over and over. When Jesus dies, no longer is there a need for earthly priests to stand in between us and God. When Jesus dies, no longer, beloved, was there any need for that temple the very curtain of which God himself just ripped in half. When Jesus died, it truly was the death of death, and with the death of death comes the life of life. The resurrection. I know, it's the next chapter. But even now, Mark is leaning in to the resurrection. Even now, the people of God are beginning to see the point of this text is not simply the death of Jesus. For if Jesus simply died, no one is actually saved. Narrowly speaking, it's not the death of Christ that saves us. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves us. Without the latter, the former is hopeless and helpless. But the great goal of the covenant, the great promise of the gospel, is not simply that Jesus will die, but that Jesus will live. The great point of the curtain veil being torn this way is to show that now God and man shall commune together, even God himself tipping his own hand, that a new order of things is about to begin. A new form of life and communion and the covenant are about to begin. And so not only is the veil of the curtain of the temple torn in half from top to bottom, God's own doing, but then there is this unnamed soldier. And you have to thank God for the unnamed people in the Gospel of Mark. Sometimes say the best of things and probably don't even know a half of what they're saying. And when the centurion, this would be the captain of the guard, in charge of all this, making sure that it literally was saw to the end, another witness, if you will. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. A couple things to mention about this. By the language, in this way, the highlight there seems to be upon the fact that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, which according to many who apparently know crucifixion better than we do, suggests that this would be quite difficult, virtually miraculous for a person in this tortured, bloodied condition to have any voice left, let alone the ability to cry out loudly. Even there, we are speculating a little bit to say that. But secondly, when he breathed this last, he said, truly, and notice the language here, it's as though Mark is pulling together all the threads, all the tension of the book into what this soldier says. This man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. It's possible, because the Greek is a bit vague, that he said this man was the son of a god. They were polytheists at this point. It's possible that this man's apparent confession was more vague, and there's a certain sense in which we cannot clearly, perfectly resolve it ourselves. Exactly what did he mean by what he said? But it is well noted by many. And in a certain sense, that's actually, to Mark, not what's most important. What the soldier means by those words is not Mark's ultimate goal. What we mean by those words is. In other words, it teases out what has been the perpetual question of the entire book. Who do you say that this man was? Who do you say that Jesus is? Surely this man came and lived and died. But who is that man upon the cross? Who was that man who just breathed his last? Who was that man who cried out this way? Who was that man who called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, what Mark is doing here is juxtaposing the witness of these women with the witness of the centurion, the witness of these women that reemerge as those who testify that Jesus truly is the Son of God. But almost brilliantly here, he places the almost confession of a soldier, saying things that he may well not even fully comprehend, but you have a sense of what those words mean. Who do you say that he is? Is he just a man, a son of the gods, or the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who opens the door of heaven for you? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's right to acknowledge. We pause and think about it. Many people probably went home that night, Jew and Gentile alike. They had dinner. They went to bed. What would the table talk have been? The sun was darkened out that day. Even if it was only a localized solar eclipse or whatever you, however you choose to describe it, many people went home that day having seen some pretty strange things. The sun was darkened out. This man, about whom all of Jerusalem was up in arms, even the Romans making quite a fuss, a crucifixion that arguably drew the largest crowd of any crucifixion in Roman history, a man about whom many had things to say, a man who was known to be a miracle worker, a man who proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven had come, a man who had quite a following, and yet at his moment of agony was condemned as a criminal, was labeled an insurrectionist, was titled sarcastically, the King of the Jews. Many people saw strange things that day, Jew and Gentile alike. Many people probably even said, just like this soldier, something remarkable about Jesus. But here is the question and the abiding question, though they saw many things and probably said many words, did they really and truly believe? Did they really and truly believe? I've said it now several times. I'll have a few more opportunities to say it, and then we'll be into another book. Mark writes this for a small church living in Rome, experiencing the first bands of persecution. It's on. He writes this book to encourage them. He writes this book to strengthen them. He writes this book because he knows that many of them saw some strange things. And many people had words to say on that day and other days. But the real question was, did they believe? Would they persevere in faith even when difficulty came? I began the sermon by saying perhaps a good angle into this text is through the language of Psalm 22:1. There's something beautiful about the Psalms. They have a way of saying in poetic version all the things that the human heart might see. With the Psalms, we rise to the very heights of heaven, and down we descend into the pit of despair. Seems like a line from Anne of Green Gables. But they don't simply tell the story in poetic form of the individual soul struggling as though God were far off, struggling with spiritual doubts and temptations. They tell the story of the church. The Psalms are their story. The Psalms are my story. And the Psalms are our story. The Psalms are written to give comfort for the afflicted. But the Psalms give comfort for the afflicted, beloved, by showing us the depth and reality of sin itself. We stopped at Psalm 22:15. Did you notice that? We stopped before the good part. Our text, in a certain sense, does today as well. It stops with the death of Christ and this little hint. But if you read the rest of the story, even if you read the rest of Psalm 22, it ends not with death. Beloved, this is so important. I am attempting to address this sensitive pastoral subject of how shall we deal with our moments of feeling like God is far off. How shall we deal with spiritual discouragement, doubt, and despair? The answer is with the answer to the death of Christ. And the answer to the death of Christ is even embodied in Psalm 22, but not by verse 15. It's by reading further, by leaning in to the resurrection. The resurrection is God's answer to the death of Christ. Be with me here. The resurrection is God's answer, the Father's answer to the Son's question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The resurrection is his answer. But his answer, this means all the world to me. I feel like I'm trying to highlight so much you may not even catch it. His answer was for Jesus, but it was not just for Jesus. Because it was not just Jesus' question. He was not the first to ask it, And he's not the last to ask it. We love the Psalms because they say what our hearts feel in poetic form. We love the Psalms because they say what the Savior felt as he stood in the place of God's people. And we love the Psalms because they continue to capture well even what we say, what we feel, even as we pray for those who feel far from God and struggle with spiritual depression. The answer, my God, why have you forsaken me, is found in the resurrection, but is also found in the fact that when Jesus said those words, he said them not for himself, he said them for us. When the Father answered the Son, he answered it not simply for Jesus, he answered it also for us. What do I mean by that? There is a very beautiful, a very deep, and a very tender way in which the answer to that question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is found on those pews. It's you. You are the answer to his question. Pastor, what do you mean by that? Jesus was forsaken, beloved, so that we would never be. One of the sweetest promises in Scripture builds on this very text. What? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because upon the cross, Jesus was forsaken. Even we who die in this world shall ever live. Why? Because Jesus died the death of death upon the cross for us. Beloved, we talk in gospel terms all the time. His death was our death. Amen? His life is our life. Amen? But his prayer is our prayer. It is the prayer of God's people. For we too sometimes wander through those valleys of darkness, find ourselves in those places where God seems far and his voice seems quiet. And he seems to us as far more of a judge than a father. But after the cross, no longer will Jesus refer to him this way. After the cross, Jesus will not simply die and be buried for 3 days. He will ascend into the presence of the Father. And what does he say to even women like this? We learn later in the gospel and other gospels that when he ascends, he says to them, you can't hug me yet because I've not yet ascended to our God and to our Father. The Son of God came into the world, came into history to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, and to receive a glorious resurrection. But those are our theological ways of saying it. Let's put it in family terms. The Son came because the Father was gathering his children. The Son of God came so that we, beloved, would not simply live everlastingly, but be adopted into the family of God. The great irony, the great beautiful reversal of this text is found that what Jesus doesn't say, my Father, but rather my God, becomes the case so that as he relates to God as his judge, in our place, we may now, beloved, relate to God as our Father in Jesus' place. The curtain, temple, the temple has been torn in two. The way of God, the way into the presence of God has been opened for us. And God himself says, you are free to draw near. And he does not stand above us with the thunder and lightning, quaking, shaking, and intimidating as he did at Mount Sinai. But rather, he speaks to us now firmly but gently as a father to a child. And says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's helpful to note that even our confession of faith says that at times Christians may feel, and often do feel, far from God. We can all feel far from God. And perhaps why this is such a beautiful and helpful text while at the same time a horrific one. For all that Jesus underwent, beloved, was in a certain sense so that we would in fact never truly be separated and far from God. He is always near. Sometimes we may feel that nearness more than others, but he is always near. His grace is always sufficient. His promises are always sure. His grip is always firm. And he is always gentle. Jesus was cut off for us, beloved, so we never would be. And the death of Jesus truly came the death of death. Let's pray. Our great God and our Savior, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you that we might say from an even better vantage point than that of the centurion or even those women, we might say this man truly was the Son of God. And we recognize, O Lord, that there are seasons in life when we may feel far from you, perhaps even better put, that you are far from us. And we pray in those moments that you give us grace to cling to the Psalms. From poetic form, they tell the true story of the human heart, the anguish of our souls, but also the hope that we have in you. We pray as well that you'd help us to cling to the cross of Christ and remember even his own words that he uttered from that cross with a loud cry. But help us, Lord, to remember that the story of the Savior, as is the case with the story of the church, that these do not end in Mark 15, and they certainly do not end upon the cross, but rather, Lord, with the resurrection. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon the resurrection. Help us to remember that Jesus made a promise that he will never break, no matter what we might feel, because feelings we know, Lord, often cannot be trusted. The promise that he made is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. What can man do to us? What can this world truly take from us when God is our God, when Jesus is our Savior, and you are our Father in heaven? And so, Lord, like the disciples, we might say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, might it be the case that no one would depart here this day, having gazed at Jesus upon the cross, as it were, in the minds of our souls, and to go home in unbelief. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And therefore, we pray with faith in his name. Amen.